This podcast is a ministry of New Song Christian Fellowship in Louisville, Kentucky. We are led by our senior pastors, Jeff and Tracy Lamont. Today's sermon is titled Grace Changes Everything, Part 3. It was recorded on October 20th, 2019. It's our prayer that God will use it to begin and reveal something new in you. God bless.
All right, are you ready to dive into the Word this morning? You ready, church? Because grace changes everything. Amen? Say it with me. It does, absolutely. I remember being intense, guilt, shame, sin, repentance, guilt, shame. I just seemed like I couldn't get out of that cycle. I just kept feeling like I was, I would go from a high with the Lord to a low when I sank into sin, and I would feel so ashamed and even begin to think that God was rejecting me, God didn't care about me, God didn't love me anymore. And I bet all of you at some point in time have been through that kind of cycle. But it was grace that changed everything. And not only took away the shame and the guilt, but also helped me, honestly, to want to approach God in repentance, to want to find His grace to help me grow. So this morning, I want to share another message on this topic of grace. I think it's one of the most important things we can preach on. And let me just say as we begin this morning, you're never going to get closer to God. You're never going to get closer to God than your concept of God will allow. That's really where we want to kind of focus today. My hope is today that you'll see Him a little clearer, that you'll understand His heart and His love for you a little clearer, a little deeper, and that you will draw closer to Him. When I discovered grace, it drew me closer to Him. It didn't give me license to sin. No, it actually made me appreciate and see His heart for me in a newfound way. But if you are here this morning and you believe that God doesn't care about you, that God is distant, that God's removed from your daily life, then you will not seek Him like you should. When you see Him as He is, you will seek Him with all your heart because He's good. And you will long for and desire deep relationship with Him. I really believe that. Last week, we closed, by the way, with what I called a grace challenge. And I want to bring it back up, and I want to keep it in front of us. Maybe you got a chance to do this grace challenge last week. Maybe you didn't. I want to extend it throughout this series and encourage all of us to be prayerfully considering how we can do one of these things or all of these things to someone in our sphere of influence. Let me go through them real quick. We spelled out the word grace. G, give something undeserved to someone. Just go out of your way this week and give them and touching away to somebody that they don't deserve it, but you out of grace want to bless them and touch them. Redeem someone with God's love when they're struggling or they don't feel deserving. Accept and befriend someone you typically wouldn't. Go outside your comfort zone. Inform a friendship this week, or at least take a step of friendship. C, create a safe atmosphere for others. And E, extend forgiveness and seek peace. Maybe there's a reconciliation of a relationship that God wants to do, and He wants to use you to take that first step. That's our grace challenge. I want to keep it in front of us. So this morning, seeing God as He really is, the Bible tells us that God is good. The Bible tells us over and over and over, and I don't know how we've missed this, but some of us have, that God is good. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are what? Good." Let's try it together, all of us. "For you, O Lord, are good. And ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." Psalm 33:5, "He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." If there's any measure of goodness, if there's any standard of goodness in this world, it's God. God is the standard. God is the measure of what goodness truly is. So the Bible tells us God is good, and not only does it tell us that God is good, but the Bible tells us that you or I, we are not good. And actually, in comparison with God, we're evil. You know, this is a hard thing for some people to swallow, but this is absolutely true. Jesus even had an encounter where he had to bring this to light. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Now behold, one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit or have eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good?" And yet Jesus was good through and through, because he was not only man, but he was God. But he's bringing to light something here that's so important. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. And Jesus was God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And you might say, well, Pastor Jeff, aren't there good people out there without God? Aren't there good people in the world today without God? Let me just say it this way, and we could spend more time certainly on this topic, but I don't have a lot of time. They're good only in comparison to other people, not in comparison to God himself. Does that make sense? The good that we do, the little bit of good that we do compared to God is very little. Jesus is saying, don't go around calling people good. Only God is truly good. Romans 13 or 3:12 says, they've all turned aside. Everyone, they've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So see, even the best parent, there's still evil mixed in there because of the fall of man. The disciples, it would have been interesting to have been standing there with them that day when Jesus spoke this in their presence. If you then, being evil, and the disciples kind of looking at each other, did he just call us evil? Did he just call us evil? Well, in comparison to God, yes. See, this is we absolutely have to understand that the fall of man, the sin that entered the world, affected all of us. And that's why every single one of us, because of that evil that's been passed down from our grandparents, Adam and Eve, that we need a Savior and we need our sins dealt with by God. In fact, the Bible goes on to tell us, right, Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit of God's presence is actually goodness. So where's good come from? Yes, when you're regenerated, you can become an instrument of good for the glory of God. So it's a part of that fruit of the Spirit. But our concept of who God is and how we see him is almost invariably shaped for every one of us by our relationship with our parents, who were fallen also, who were affected by sin also. Even if you had the best parents in the world, and you may feel that you did, they weren't perfect. They absolutely weren't perfect, and they were affected by the fall of man, by the sin that entered the world. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And then he told him to go and to multiply, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But before that happened, sin entered in. And the multiplication that ends up happening is the multiplication of the fallen image or the fallen nature. Yes, there's the image of God, but then there's sin that's come in to distort that, to affect that. So God put his image on Adam and Eve. He commanded them to multiply, but sin enters in. And sin ends up being multiplied. This distorted image that ends up being passed on to their children and then their children and their children beyond. And we end up following in the footsteps of sin and brokenness, generation after generation, unless we allow the Lord to come in and to stop that. By Genesis chapter 6, it's an interesting passage where the Bible basically says, just in that short span of time from Genesis chapter 2 where sin enters in to Genesis chapter 6, the whole world was completely evil. And the thoughts of mankind were evil constantly, and there could only be one righteous man found in Noah. It's amazing what ends up happening and how sin enters in like a flood and just begins to completely take things over, and this distorted image was passed on to the children and to their children. And by the way, if you didn't have good parents and your parents certainly affected you, I just got to say, you know, we need to forgive our parents. We need to release them to the Lord. We need to ask God to forgive them. They did the best they could with the knowledge and the wisdom they had. And by the way, the most important job of a parent is to lead their children into relationship with God, to create a scenario through their love and acceptance and their trust and their care that gives that child an opportunity to really encounter God for themselves. That's the most important job, I think, of a parent. How many would agree? Amen? So let me go back to this concept that you can't draw closer to God than your image of who He is, your understanding of who He is. And for most of us, our understanding of who God is absolutely connected to who our parents were and how our relationship was with our parents. It always, always affects us, whether we realize it or not. Catholic scholar, interesting book that came out here some time back by, I believe he's a Catholic scholar. He actually teaches at NYU. And the name of the book is The Faith of the Fatherless. And it's Dr. Paul Vitz. And he makes a case that turns the psychology and the reasoning and the understanding of why people end up pursuing atheism on its ear. It's a very interesting study. And basically, Dr. Paul Vitz says this. He documents that all famous atheists, when you go back and you do the study and you look into their lives, you look into their personal lives, without exception, the reason they wish that God didn't exist is that they wish their fathers didn't also. Without fail, they had a broken relationship with their fathers. Now, we're living in a day and a time where probably there's more broken relationship with fathers than ever before. And fathers, I just want to encourage you. You have such an important role in your kids' lives. Your kids' faith depends on them seeing something of the Father God in you. He goes through them. I'll give you just a few of them. Friedrich Nietzsche, father, absent. Jean-Paul Sartre, father, absent. Sigmund Freud, father, sorry for using this word, but perverted. Madeleine Murray O'Hare, father, abusive. Karl Marx, his father, weak. Joseph Stalin, his father, abusive. Those would just be a few of the most known atheists over the last couple of centuries. Whether we like it or not, our parents have influenced our perspective of God and what we need, therefore. So, because we're not stopping there, right? What we need, therefore, is a direct revelation of God so that we can undo the misconceptions that have been passed on to us by our parents. We've got to have a direct revelation of who He really is. And that's what I want to try to do for a few minutes here this morning. And we'll end today with just inviting you to come and pray through this, because I think it's really important. Revelation is our example this morning. Because Moses is one who had a revelation of God. And I want you to see the stages that he walks through quickly. Stage one, he sees God through the eyes of the past. This is in the beginning. If you remember, Moses and God have quite a squabble. God calls Moses. Moses resists. It goes back and forth. And Moses doesn't feel adequate, doesn't feel that he can do the job. And finally, Moses kind of reluctantly agrees. But there's challenges between God and Moses. And I'm going to say part of it was because of who Moses' father was. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But in all honesty, in the beginning of the story, Moses doesn't really know God. And in Exodus 33, verses 1 through 5, you'll kind of see what I'm talking about here. It says, then the Lord says to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants, I'll give it. I'll send my angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Stalactites and the Stalagmites and the Hittites and all those other ites and mites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and just consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments so I may know what to do to you. It's been a challenging time, and Moses has argued with God, and God's had a challenge with Moses. There's even an encounter on the road where Moses has refused to circumcise his son, and God's about to just take him out. Moses has struggled with understanding God. And Moses doesn't, at this point in the story, doesn't really have an intimate, real relationship with God. There's some of us that are, honestly, if we're really honest, sitting here today, we don't really have an intimate relationship with God. We've heard about him. We've heard lots of people preach about him. We may have been in church for a long, long time. But have we had a direct encounter with him? Has he revealed his heart to us? Have we entered into a place of intimate, real relationship with him? For some of us, no. And you can kind of see that after you've been in the church for a while. His father. Well, his biological father, if you remember, had to put him in a little basket made out of you know, with tar and pitch and reeds and float him down a river to save him from being killed by the evil Pharaoh. So you could say that his biological father, I mean, he's totally absent from Moses' life because he had to surrender him up for him even to survive. And who pulls him out of the water? Well, Pharaoh's daughter does. He comes into the house of Pharaoh. This man who would have potentially been the most evil man on the earth at that time ends up being his father, his surrogate father, so to speak. And two times, before Moses comes into the palace, Pharaoh's trying to kill him. When he's age 40, Pharaoh tries to kill him again, even after he's raised him. And the gods of Egypt that Moses grew up around were impersonal and absolutely to be feared. So our loving God, Jehovah, I am, speaks to Moses, calls him to deliver his people, but Moses doesn't really know God yet. Moses is still affected and influenced by these other influences in his life. He's going to have to see God with new eyes, and that's stage two, asking for new eyes. Exodus 33, 18 and 19, he said, Moses says to God, please, God, show me your glory. I've heard about your glory. I want to see who you really are. I want you to reveal yourself to me. Then he said, I'll make all my goodness. Notice that. First thing, all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In the next stage in this process that Moses walks through might be one of the clearest pictures of God in all of Scripture. It's really, really powerful. God is proclaiming who he is to Moses. He's saying from his own heart, here's who I am, Moses. Here's who I am. I want you to know me. And stage three is a divine revelation of the goodness of God. With him there, Exodus 34, 5 through 7, it says, now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Seven things that God reveals about himself to Moses. Seven qualities, seven parts of his nature, seven things that describe who he really is. So what's God look like? Who is God? This is God telling us himself who he is. This is him revealing revelation of who he is. Let's look at them this morning. Number one, he's merciful. What's mercy mean? We hear that a lot. We don't always understand it. Let me give you just a quick and concise definition. Undeserved compassion that just desires to help. He understands. God understands our weaknesses. He understands our challenges. And he's always merciful to us. He's merciful. Maybe you grew up in a family where there was no mercy or compassion. Some of you did. Where there was lots of criticism and lots of judgment, and there was a harsh spirit, a demanding spirit. This is the first thing God says about himself: I'm merciful. God really cares about people. You're the object of his love and affection. He knows, by the way, your weakness through and through, your failures through and through, and he still loves you through and through. He knows what you're going through. Oh man, there's so many times in life we encounter people who are struggling and we don't really understand what they're going through. By the way, I would just counsel you, never say to someone, "Well, I know what you're going through." You probably don't. You may know portions, but you probably don't know the full extent. You don't know how it's affecting them. But God does. God's merciful. He's merciful. Passed a homeless man in Columbus on Friday. He had a little sign. He's sitting, was going into the, had a meeting in a Starbucks right across the street from the OSU, Ohio State University campus, and all kinds of college students, and I passed this little homeless man and reached in and gave some money to this man. And I know some of you, even hearing me say that, will go, "Oh, but Pastor Jeff, do you know he probably is going to use that for wrong purposes?" And you might be right, but I'd rather err on the side of mercy. I'd rather err on the side of compassion. How many of you are hearing what I'm saying? That's between him and the Lord. What about me and the Lord? Is God calling me to be a merciful, compassionate person? I don't know what that man's walked through or is walking through, but I know he had a need. I don't know how to use it, but I know one thing. If I'm not careful, my heart will harden to the needs all around me. It's not for me to figure out how everybody's going to use what's given. It's for me to figure out whether I'm going to be a vessel of God's mercy or compassion or not. Hebrews 4:14-16, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He understands them fully, and still he loves you completely. Secondly, he's gracious. Here's grace. Second thing he mentions. What's grace? "Free help on every level is granted without mercy, without merit or performance." Some people have defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. So many times we live under a performance mentality. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says, "And God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Let me just give you some types of grace that God offers. And I'm going to hit these real quick. God offers us mental grace. John 14:16, "I'll lead you in all truth." Her dad taught her a little something that was really helpful. He said, "Before you ever take a test, pray that God will bring back to your memory all those things you've studied." You know, God gives us a mental grace. She began to study things she'd never studied before. They were kind of overwhelming, and yet the Lord helped her, and she got great grades. You know, God can help you to learn trigonometry. He can help you in whatever it is that he's calling you to do and to be. He can give you mental grace, the capacity to learn beyond your ability. He can give you physical grace. Romans 8 says, "If the same spirit that brought Jesus out of the tomb lives in you, then you know what? Whatever little thing you're going through, he can certainly help you." He can certainly help you. Emotional grace, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, patience. I like to call it the personality of Jesus. He can help you to grow in every one of those areas. Maybe you've been impatient like me, and you needed to learn and grow in that. He can help you. He's helped me, and he's still working on me. Spiritual grace, the power to know God and to do the works of God. Acts 1:8, "When the Holy Spirit comes on, you'll have power to be his witness." financial grace. That's really the context of 2 Corinthians 9:8 here. Blessing from the Lord to do God's will. Why don't we ask for his grace? I pray every day for God's grace. I am an absolute poster child for the grace of God. I need it every day. It's one of the things I pray for every day is for God's grace. Number three, he says he's long-suffering. Let me see. I think I just passed it up. Long-suffering. In other words, God's willing to suffer for a very long time for us and not get angry with us and not give up on us. Because he's still working on us. He's not finished with us yet. Hebrews 13:5, this verse is so precious to me. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. It literally means he'll never turn his heart away from you. On your worst day, God is still your best friend. Yes, by the way, just a little news flash. On the day that you got saved, God knew you were going to be a long-term project. Quick. He knew this wasn't going to be easy and it sure wasn't going to be quick. And he was not surprised. By the way, never means never. Never turn his heart away from you. He's abounding in goodness. That means he's always good in every situation and circumstance. God has no bad days and no bad moods. Not like you and I. If you were raised in a home where there were fluctuating moods, and if dad was in a good mood, everything was great, but if dad wasn't, whoo, watch out. That's not how God is. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. In other words, every thought God has of you is good. He's not up there sitting up there going, man, I tell you what, that Tracy, she's a real stinker. He's not thinking like that. He's thinking, that's my precious daughter, and I love her, and I believe in her. He's abounding in truth. In other words, God never lies, deceives, or breaks promises. He only tells the truth, and by the way, he is the truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. Number six, he's forgiving. He's forgiving. He is always peace-seeking and willing to forgive even the worst of circumstances, and he keeps no record of wrong. Peter says, Lord, how many times should I forgive? He's probably counting over here. One of the other disciples had really gotten under his skin. He's thinking, man, it's almost 7 times. I'm getting ready to really lay into him. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. In other words, you don't keep count. You keep forgiving. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. I don't know how far that is, but that's a long ways. So far, he's removed our transgressions from us. It's an incalculable distance. And then he's just. God has rules, and there are consequences for us and those around us when we break those rules. But even then, he loves us. And his discipline in our lives is always motivated by his love and for our good. I'm not going to read it. It's a long passage, but Hebrews 12 says this so powerfully. God deals with us. He loves us as a father loves his children. So God is showing Moses who he really is. By the way, out of the 7 qualities, did you notice only 2 of them? Mercy and justice. The others are goodness and graciousness and mercy. If we know God for who he really is, listen, here's a term I want you to grab onto. If we know God for who he really is, we'll live in his lap. Are you living in his lap? Can you go back? Maybe you have a scenario with a family member that you used to just love to crawl up in their lap. You felt safe. You felt accepted. You felt loved. My grandfather, he was my hero. I'd love to climb up in his lap when I was a little guy. If he was still around and he was able and I was able, I'd still crawl up in his lap. I loved him so much. And he loved me unconditionally. He showed me the heart of God. Are you living in his lap? You should be. If you know who he really is, you'll want to. stage four, and I want us to see this as we close today. This is so powerful. Moses is a different man, and three things have changed from this encounter with God. First thing that's changed is his worship. Sometimes as a pastor, one of the things that challenges me the most is how do I help a congregation really enter into worship? Exodus 34:8 says, so Moses made haste. After this encounter with God, I mean, he moved quickly. He bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. In other words, let me just say it this way. If you could see God for who he really is, you'd immediately begin to worship him with your whole heart. Not just because it's the right thing to do or to earn brownie points for him. No, you'd worship him because you would absolutely be in awe of him and overwhelmed by his love for you. Here's what I've come to kind of understand and learn as a pastor, that really people's worship is totally based on who they believe God is. That's why I'm inviting you into an encounter with him, a revelation of him, because when you have that, your worship will change. Maybe even one of these people, you've watched other people worship, and they kind of worship a little more flamboyantly than you do, and they kind of are a little more expressive than you, and maybe because of your church background and your condition, thought they're a little strange. Can I just say to you, they may be a lot closer to God than you are, and you may need to repent of your attitude. Listen, if you could see God for who he is, you'd worship God. David worshiped God to the point that people were criticizing him, and he said, I'll become even more undignified than this because I know who God really is, and I will worship him with all I've got. Secondly, Moses' self-worth has changed. Exodus 34:9, then he said, if I've now found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Even though we're a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Moses comes back to the Lord with a newfound confidence. He's got a confidence in God now. He's not afraid to ask. He longs for God's presence. He doesn't want to go up without God. Moses is saying, I want you, God, to go with us. I don't want to go without you. When you see who God is, you'll begin to see yourself reflected through his eyes. Let me say that again. When you begin to see God for who he really is, you'll begin to see yourself reflected through his eyes. And it'll change the way you see yourself. That might be the very thing some of you need to write down and pray through this week. You're not an accident. Well, one of the most insidious things going on in our world today is this overt attempt to teach our kids that they're just an accident of creation. That somehow they just came into being with no purpose. You're not an accident waiting to end your time on this earth by accident. No, you are a purposefully made, fully loved creation of God. When you see yourself that way, you will live differently. Very differently. And lastly, Moses' witness has changed. Exodus 34:29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. You realize the first time that Moses came down from that mountain, his face did not shine? Because he really hadn't encountered God fully yet. He really didn't know God completely yet. But now he's had a divine revelation of who God really is, and his face is shining because he knows God. I don't know about you, but when I had an encounter with God like that, which I've had several, and I'm hoping for more, seeking for more, when I've had an encounter with God like that, I want everybody else to know God that way too. Because, folks, I'm here to tell you today, there's no one like our God. There is no one like our God, church. Do you need a divine revelation of his love for you today, a personal revelation of him? I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask the worship team to come quickly, ministry team to come up, please. Would you stand? Everybody standing. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? Maybe you're here today and you've not yet given your life to Christ. If you're here today, I want you to pray this with me. Say, dear God, I need you. Please come into my heart and my life. Forgive my sins and become my Savior from this day forward in Jesus' name. If that's you, would you just, with every head still bowed, every eye still closed, just hold a hand up real quick. Just want to see any hand. For the rest of us, there's some of